Last summer, I was away from my family in Sydney, and I was doing a placement with a guy called John Chapman. And one day, he took me to Botany Bay, which is a beautiful bay. It was empty. The sun was bouncing off the water. It was a crystal blue, the water, calm as a mill pond. And since my family always go into water wherever there is water, I decided to go for a swim. And I was just stripping off when Chapo, the Reverend John Chapman, said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm going for a swim." "What do you think I'm doing?" He said, and I said, "You know, the water's absolutely beautiful." And he looked at me and he said, "But what about those signs?" And I looked around and there were some enormous signs right by the beach which said, "Sharks, no swimming." And I said, "Oh, don't be ridiculous, Chapo, I'll be fine." And he said, "Listen, mate, 240 Australians have been killed by sharks. You've got to work out whether those signs are a loving warning or they're there to ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide." And with that, he walked off down the beach. And I rather sheepishly just put my clothes back on and sort of, you know, wandered off down behind him. And I think that's exactly what this message here, this parable is here, that we have in front of us. And we have to make a choice about it. Is it a loving warning or is it there to ruin our fun? That's what we have to decide as it is being proclaimed to us, this message that we have in front of us now. I take it you see the Lord Jesus as the most loving man that ever lived, and we just have to decide what we make of this parable. Whether in his tender-hearted love he's warning us, or whether it's here just to ruin our fun. But it is rather like the issue of the Titanic sinking. The passengers are on the Titanic, the ship is going down, and you have to decide whether actually, you know, as they're all having a party, if you've seen that film, getting to the lifeboat is just being neurotic, or that is reality, you need rescue. So that's this parable. Let's look at this warning then in this parable of Jesus. The first thing to see about this parable is that it's about two men, and the second heading is that they have two destinies. So those are my two headings, two men with two destinies. And as we begin, I want to acknowledge that a parable is a literary device for speaking spiritual truths. So this is not a literal story, this is a parable, but it points to truths that we need to take to heart. It's not meant to be history, but it is nevertheless meant to point to some chilling realities that Jesus said we ignore at our peril. So two men with two destinies. Let's look at the first man, verse 19, if we can look down. Let's see him. The first man in verse 19, this rich man, was phenomenally wealthy. Verse 19, he dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So he had the best and the most fashionable clothes that money could buy. I guess he dressed most of his time rather like me. He lived sumptuously. Not a day passed without some splendid banquet being held in his house. His dwelling was ostentatious. Verse 20, very interesting verse 20. Can you see verse 20? At his gate was laid a beggar. Now the word gate there is not a side entrance. It's not the gate that we would have at our houses. This has the sense of a huge ornamental portico which would adorn a temple or a palace. So these are the gates of Buckingham Palace. That's where this man lived. That's what he was living behind, a huge gate. So material prosperity oozed out of this man's life, his clothes, his food, his house. And interestingly, all we're told about him is that he was rich and he died. That's all we're told. He was rich and we died. We're not even told his name. He was just a faceless millionaire. That's who we have. Now, the second man, as we look down, could not have been more different. Jesus paints a picture here of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, again, the word laid here is far too gentle a translation. The original says he was thrown at his gate, or more literally, sprawled. He was sprawled at this man's gate, there to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. He had no fine clothes. The only thing that covered his back were untreated sores, perhaps some skin disease resulting from chronic malnutrition. We learn that he was permanently hungry. In fact, in verse 20, if we look down, we see that the mere sight of the garbage from the rich man's table brought saliva foaming to his mouth. That was the state he was in. And the only compassion that he experienced was from mangy mongrel dogs on the streets, who, we read, verse 21, licked his sores. That's the state he's in. Couldn't really be worse. Sprawled, longing for the garbage, being licked by dogs. There was one thing, however, that this poor man had, which the rich man did not have. I wonder if you can see it in the passage. He had one thing that the rich man didn't have, and it's something so common but its profundity is easily missed. This poor man had a name. He had a name, Lazarus. And this is the only time Jesus ever gives one of his characters in a parable a name. And being named by somebody and having someone know your name, particularly if it picks you out from a crowd, is actually very touching. Sometimes somebody has known my name and I've been very touched that they have. Lazarus in Hebrew is Eleazar, which means literally, he whom God helps. That's what his name means. This man's name was he whom God helps, he who depends on God. So Lazarus was known by God, and he knew God. And he doesn't blame God for his misfortune or harbor bitterness against him. Now, the name Lazarus tells us that in his trials, he patiently looked to God. He had faith in God. His pain didn't result in resentment. It didn't sever his relationship with God. That's where he was at. He was a man who knew God and depended on him. And the question that emerges as we look at these two men, one incredibly wealthy but with no identity, and the other utterly destitute but known to God, is, here's the question. This is the one the Lord Jesus lays before us at the start of this parable. He's asking us, who would you rather be? Who would you rather be? Which one of these two men would you rather be? Well, as we hold that question in mind, let's look at the fact that these two men had two destinies, verses 22 to 24. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and sent Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Now, of course, this would be a dreadful parable to mention at a dinner party, wouldn't it? If you're having a dinner party on Friday evening, don't mention this parable. I think really because everybody is dead by the third verse. Everyone in it's dead. You mention this parable, you'll get struck straight off the Christmas card list, won't you? Let's just have a look down. They're all dead. It's so morbid. By the third verse, the time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. Abraham's also dead. And the rich man also died and was buried. Everybody is dead by the third verse, so don't mention it. I don't know, I suppose my flatmate's a mad Irishman, and so he got Gladiator out the moment it was on video to watch it. He'd seen the film, but he wanted to watch it again because he's a bloodthirsty Celt. Anyway, we were watching it together, and Proximus, Oliver Reed, says in that, as he's giving the Gladiators a sort of team talk, he says, please don't forget, you're all dust and shadows. That's what he calls them, dust and shadows. And Oliver Reed, of course, who said that, was dead within a month of saying those words himself. Life is very short. There is no evading the horizontal repose by which we're all reduced to common level. And perhaps it's good to remember that as you go back to the office, and there are perhaps people there who seem to rule everything. Life is very short. We are all dust and shadows. It's a very short life. But what we're told is that death is not the end here. Because though this is a parable, though the language is symbolic, what we have to grasp is that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. That is what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is teaching that death is not the end. There is life after death. And when Jesus says that, we've got to see that he is pointing to a future and it is not a fantasy. Why is it not a fantasy? How can I know that there's life after death? Because the Lord Jesus himself rose from the dead. And if he got through death himself, when he tells me it's not a fantasy to believe in life after death, I think I can believe him because he came back from the dead. He has substantiated that in history. And Jesus makes it quite clear here that these two men encounter two very different destinies after the grave. Their two personalities are sustained by God in two very different states. Lazarus is in heaven. Can we see that? Verse 22. He is at Abraham's side. Now, what does that feel like? What is it like to be in heaven? What is heaven like? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So think of the most mind-blowing experience you ever had. Perhaps the most intimate relationship you've ever shared. Perhaps the moment in your life where you've known the most giddy elation. I spoke to a couple recently and they said, Rico, the feeling when our baby, our first child, first smiled at us was just amazing. The giddy elation of that moment. Perhaps the most thrilling adventure you've known, or the most euphoric joy. And take that moment, multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity, and we're close to what Paul speaks of here as heaven. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. We can't even imagine it, but we may just get to the edge of it. And this is what Lazarus experiences. He experiences community. In Revelation 21:22, heaven is described. It's a place of community where the nations are healed of their rivalry. So he would not now be sprawled in the gutter, but valued and loved. Community. Secondly, what would heaven be like for him? Security. It's a place, Revelation 21:12, of great high walls. So he's utterly protected, not at the mercy of the dogs. It's a place of intimacy, where we see God face to face. You see, the battle for Lazarus in his desperate state was to go on trusting God, to be he who trusts in God. But there'd be no more need for trust. He would see Christ face to face, and the feeling would be like having, and this is a bad analogy in this weather, I'm sorry for it, but it would be a thirst-quenching feeling when you're totally dehydrated. That's the picture of heaven. Intimacy, security, community. That's what he experienced at Abraham's side in the new creation. That's his experience. What an amazing thing to be at Abraham's side. What a great joy that would be. And can I say, if you're having a very hard time at the moment, it's good to think upon that and endure. Secondly, the rich man, by contrast, is in a state of isolated anguish in hell. Isolated anguish. And again, Jesus, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived, says this. But the Bible says with tears that if we look down, verse 23, there is a place called hell, in hell, where he was in torment. There's a place called hell, and it's a place of punishment. Now, it's very hard for us to see this, and the reason it's hard for us to see is that we cannot see how serious our own sin is, because we're so sinful ourselves. Because I'm so sinful, I cannot see, actually, what a violation of God's character my own sin is. But it is a violation of his character, and God, who is holy, will punish it. And my sin can be paid for in one of two places. If I want to pay, like this rich man, I can pay myself in hell in torment. Or because of the cross of the Lord Jesus, I can allow him to pay as he dies. But every sin is paid for. It is paid for in hell in torment, or it is paid for wonderfully by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And furthermore, hell is not just a place of suffering, it's also a place of separation. Can we see, as we look down verse 26, besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There is a separation, and it is final. And over the gates of hell are written the words, too late. So it is the agony of an opportunity forfeited. This rich man will find that he has been mistaken utterly about life. The words too late separate him. And so in these conscious states beyond the grave, there is a barrier and a polarization between these men that is 1,000 times worse than when they were on earth, when one was sprawled at the gutter and the other was enjoying banquets. It was 1,000 times worse. That is the issue here. And the question, I suppose, is what was it about the rich man's life, as we finish now, that merited such a terrible fixed destiny, that he had to suffer such a fate? What was it about his life that was so desperate? Was it that he was rich? Was that the problem? Well, I think we can see from this passage that his wealth was not a problem for two reasons. First, Abraham is in heaven. And the Bible tells me that Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. So being rich does not disqualify me. Secondly, we see that actually Abraham tells us that our own wealth is a gift from God. Verse 25. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." That man's wealth was all a gift. Do you remember the words of Moses to the people of Israel before they walked into the promised land? "You may say to yourself that my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." If you have the ability to produce wealth, it is because God has given you that ability. And the key, the essence is, how then do I act if I'm in possession of this ability to produce wealth, if I'm in possession with my wealth? Well, the rich man tells me how I am not to act, because there are two things that were sins of omission that meant that he ended up in agony in hell. And what he did was this. He just quite simply, as he went through life, ignored the beggar at his gate, and he ignored the Bible. That's all he did. That's what landed him in hell, his sins of omission. He ignores the beggar at his gate. He just leaves him there. He never bothers with him. He takes all his wealth and spends it on himself and his own luxury. He just ignores the beggar at his gate. And Jesus here tells us that is a very serious thing. And the second thing he does is he ignores the Bible. So the rich man in verse 28 screams out, "Let my brothers who are on the same track as I am, who are careless of God and careless of their neighbor, let them be warned." And back comes the chilling answer, verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." In other words, they all got given Bibles at confirmation, didn't they? The Gideons came round their school when they were 12 and gave them all a Bible. They've got three or four Bibles on their shelves, haven't they? Yes, but they never read the Bible. Well, there's no hope for them then. If they won't be warned by the Bible, they will not be warned. That's the problem here. This rich man forfeited his opportunity because he would not listen to Scripture. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, what his retort is in verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." Father Abraham, give them a miracle. Let them have a huge, great feeling. If they get a huge, great feeling, then they'll come through. What's the answer? Verse 31. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." It is the Bible and the warnings of Scripture that save people from hell. It is the Bible that wins me to faith. It is the Bible and its message that tells me that I'm saved from hell through the cross for heaven. And so what do we have to be today? We have to surely be those people who, like Lazarus, depend on God. We depend on him and on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Secondly, we do not ignore the beggar at our gate. How is your giving going? When you stand before God, could it be said of you, "That man did not ignore the beggar at his gate in the global village in which we live"? And thirdly, we are warned by Scripture, and we're in the business of warning others with the Scriptures, that they may not too find themselves in the place of torment. So three things to leave you with. One, are you depending on God for the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved? Secondly, are you ignoring the beggar at your gate or doing something about the beggar at your gate? Thirdly, are you seeking to warn others? Remember, remember. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it warns us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be those that warn others. Father, thank you too for the Lord Jesus, who saves us from hell through the cross for heaven. May we never fail to rejoice in what he's done. And Father, we pray that we would not be those that ignore the beggar at our gate. Please give us tender consciences, and please help us to be open-handed with the resources that you have entrusted to us. Amen.